Today we have before us a familiar story. Almost every child who spends any time at all in Sunday school or youth group hears about Gideon and his fleece. And at a younger age, the aspect of the account that grabs us the most is the miraculous wetness and the dryness of the wool. But there is more to grapple with here as we get older. This passage has contributed a phrase, a concept to our Christian culture. We talk about putting out a fleece when we are using some event to guide us in determining God's will. Something that is going to happen in our circumstances, and we'll take our cue from that. We'll say, God is, you know, guiding me through that as far as what I should do now. For instance, if I were a high school senior, I might send applications for admission to two colleges. And let's say that having visited both campuses and so forth, I'm equally drawn to each school. Having trouble making a decision here, deciding what's really going to be best for me. I can't make up my mind. How might I put out a fleece in order to resolve that issue? I could determine that whichever school accepts me first, that's the one that I should choose. So I pray, Lord, you know, may the school that you want me to go to, may that be the first acceptance letter that I get in the mail. But what if the two letters of acceptance arrive in the mail on the same day? Now what are you going to do? Well, you know, I could decide that if a friend goes to one of these schools, one of my good friends, somebody that I was with in high school, then I'll know that's the school I'm supposed to go to. So, Lord, cause a friend to go to one of these two schools, and then that will be the right school. Well, but then I have two friends, and one goes to each school. What am I going to do? What's it going to be? I suppose the tiebreaker could be to attend the college whose school colors goes best with my wardrobe. Okay, I'm being a little silly here, obviously, but my guess is that we have all acted in a way at least somewhat comparable to that at some time in our lives when we're trying to figure out some kind of a significant decision. Well, the question is that a good method of making important decisions? Is that unspiritual? Is it neutral? Or could the answer depend on various factors involved in a given decision? The subject of determining God's will is not one that we can fully tackle in one message. Whole books have been written on this matter, and they're available for you to check out. I remember when decision making in the will of God, I think Friesen was the name of the author. That was a big one that's, you know, stirred up a lot of discussion and so forth. And that's a good thing, because that's an important matter. We can't cover everything about that whole area today, but hopefully when we're done with this, we'll have some helpful direction from God's Word about asking for signs anyway. Let's begin our explanation section by reading verses 33 through 35 again. Then all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the sons of the east assembled themselves, and they crossed over and camped in the valley of Jezreel. So the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, and the Abiezrites were called together to follow him. He sent messengers throughout Manasseh, and they also were called together to follow him. And he sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they came up to meet them. Here we see that the periodic raiding of the Midianites and their various hangers-on is beginning. We're coming to that dreaded time of the year in the nation of Israel. We read about this earlier in this chapter in verses 3 through 6. For it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites would come up with the Amalekites and the sons of East and go against them. So they would camp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel, as well as no sheep, ox, or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come in like locusts for number. Though they and their camels were innumerable, and they came into the land to devastate it. And so Israel would be brought very low. So it's that time of year again. Well, a lot took place between verses 6 and the beginning of our passage today, as we come to verse 33. We dealt with quite a bit last time. You know, one day the nation is hunkering down. They're certain that they are about to be abused once more, and it's just a matter of, well, can we survive it? Their enemies are assembling for these easy pickings. Gideon is down in the wine press, desperately trying to get a little wheat threshed before the onslaught. The next day, Gideon has received a call from the Lord to deliver Israel during an actual visit from the angel of the Lord. He has seen his offering consumed by supernatural fire. He has torn down an altar to Baal, and he is now ready to rally the troops. Let's never forget that the Lord can get an awful lot done in a very short amount of time. You never, ever would have thought that in this amount of time, things could go from such abysmal depression to a rallying cry and ready to do something positive here. But the Lord can bring that about very quickly. And here, God has prepared for a deliverance of his people, just as that need for deliverance came upon them. Again, God's timing is perfect in this. Just as there is this assembling of the enemies, that is when God is raising up a leader and preparing his people to fight. The Midianites have crossed over the Jordan. They've camped in the Jezreel Valley. That area is one of the most fertile in all of Israel. And therefore, this was an excellent starting point for the raiders. Having begun with the most abundant crops and kind of getting the best of the land, they could then work their way east and south. And when you see on a map, you know, how far north Jezreel is, and then consider that the pillaging doesn't stop until it gets all the way to Gaza, that's in the, you know, well to the southeast, you get an idea of how devastating these raids would have been to the Jews. I mean, they're just taking everything that's worthwhile. Of further interest here is the territory in which most of the Jezreel Valley lay. Which tribe do you think occupied that area? The area of the Valley of the Jezreel. If you guess Manasseh, then you're on the ball this morning. Manasseh. And wouldn't you know it, Gideon is from the tribe of Manasseh. Okay, this is making sense. It continues a theme in Judges where God tends to choose a deliverer from the very region that is the most afflicted. And in this case, it makes sense that if the Midianites are going to be halted right at the start of the raiding season, right where they like to begin in the best area, God would choose a man who lived, you know, where that raiding was going to take place. Raise up a guy down by Gaza, and the whole nation is devastated before, you know, they even get down there. So God is being gracious and raising up someone right there where this whole thing is going to start. The rallying of the troops begins with Gideon's own clan, the Beezrites. That's natural enough. Then messengers are sent throughout the territory of Manasseh, beyond to the neighboring tribes. It's always interesting to ponder who responds to these calls to action. That was part of the song of Deborah and Barak a while ago. One thing that especially is an interesting question to me is, were those who just days before were wanting to kill Gideon, okay, you know, bring him out, he's done this thing to the altar of Baal, we're going to kill him, are they now ready to follow him? It seems that they are. Apparently, they will do this for material gain, you know, and to defend their crops and so forth, when they weren't very interested in where Gideon was coming from spiritually. But anyway, it seems like everybody is getting behind this new leader that's been raised up. Zebulun, Naphtali, they were very close to the Jezreel Valley. They had a decided interest in nipping this raid in the bud. They were going to get it right from the beginning. We don't read about Issachar. That's a little bit surprising. They were among the boldest of the tribes, and they were just north of Manasseh. One commentator suggested that they were too widely dispersed to be gathered. I think it's probably more likely that Issachar was lumped together with Zebulun. It was often closely associated with it, and so probably Issachar is in there. We do have Asher here. That's a pleasant surprise. If you think about where Asher is, they lived in a coastal area. They're more dependent upon trade than crops. Maybe they had learned the need for unity from the previous troubles in Israel. Maybe they just needed a special invitation. Anyway, all of these tribes are north of Manasseh. We've got Manasseh and north in the land of Israel responding very well here. Gideon does not send messengers south. I don't know the reason for that. He's got the huge tribe of Ephraim right on his southern border, which you would expect could be a really big help in such a situation. But he does not invite them to take part in this, and the tribe of Ephraim is later going to take issue with him over that. Verses 36 through 40, they round out our material and really get to the well-known and most interesting aspect of this passage. Then Gideon said to God, "If you will deliver Israel through me as you have spoken, behold, I will put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there's dew on the fleece only and is dry on all the ground, then I will know that you will deliver Israel through me as you have spoken." And it was so. When he arose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece, he drained the dew from the fleece, a bowl full of water. Then Gideon said to God, "Do not let your anger burn against me that I may speak once more. Please let me make a test once more with the fleece. Let it now be dry only on the fleece and let there be dew on all the ground." God did so that night, for it was dry only on the fleece and dew was on all the ground. It seems to me that often the hardest part of serving the Lord is the waiting rather than the doing. So far, everything has come to Gideon in a rush. You know, we've had the picture of kind of a lot happening, and activity and change. He's been tearing around, preparing offerings and replacing altars and gathering troops and sending messages, blowing his horn. A lot going on here. Now the two sides, you know, they've gathered, they're sizing each other up. Time to kind of think about this and what you've got into. I think Gideon is, you know, now has time for second thoughts. The doubts that he had earlier beginning to reassert themselves. Who was he to lead 30,000 men or more into battle? He had no experience with this kind of thing. What was he doing here? What the future of the nation riding on what he was pulling together? Shouldn't someone older, maybe someone a little wiser, more experienced, be taking the helm now? Notice that he remembers exactly what God told him. Now, if we look back in verse 14, the Lord looked at him and said, "Go in this your strength and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you?" Okay, I've sent you, Gideon, to deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. And he keeps saying, "As you have spoken." He knows what the Lord told him was going to take place. And Gideon might still be determined to obey, but he longs for some further confirmation that this is going to be a success and not a disaster. Because it looked kind of more like the disaster, especially as he thought about himself and his own capabilities and so forth. So he makes these famous requests. I'm not going to do much explaining here about the details of that. I don't think it's necessary. Let's simply note a couple of things. Just in passing, it struck me that the fleece was laid where? It was on the threshing floor. The threshing floor. Well, it makes some sense because you're talking about something that is open to the air, you know. But that was the floor that could not be used, you know, because the oxen, you know, were being continually taken, you know, away. And you couldn't do things out in the open anyway. And all of the threshing and so forth had to be done by hand, hiding in the wine press. You didn't use the threshing floor for what you would typically use it for. And it's completely, you know, available and free now for Gideon to do this experiment. And it just seemed rather symbolic of this whole, you know, issue to me, that the wheat is not being threshed there, but his test is going to be conducted there. And this first trial goes well. The fleece is soaked, as was asked. The second request gets more interesting. Do you see that as he makes his second request, that Gideon understands that what he is doing here is likely to displease the Lord? Okay, he knows that he's really pushing things. He knows that this is not the kind of request that God would want him to make. Any time, you know, this is just completely for free here, something that you can just take as a guiding principle of your life. Anytime you find yourself saying to the Lord, "Do not let your anger burn against me," you might want to think again about what you're asking. I mean, obviously you already know that you're on shaky ground here when you're saying something like that. So there's no question he knows that this is not a particularly faithful or pleasing thing to be doing. But despite that, he asks for something that is even more obviously supernatural than before. The floor might have dried before the fleece in the previous instance. But for the fleece to dry before the floor around it would definitely go against the absorbent quality of the wool, just like the absorbent quality of carpet downstairs. A little interesting connection there. But so he's asking for something that is going to be even more clearly a sign from God. And when that's exactly what does take place, Gideon is finally ready then to go forward with confidence. Well, let's take a moment for some harmonization of this passage with the rest of Judges. As with the application to come, I want to focus on this request for a sign. No other judge asks for anything like this. You do have a few things that you could perhaps compare it to in the rest of the Old Testament, but not in Judges. I suppose we could say that in a sense, Barak asked for a sign when he said that he wouldn't go to battle without Deborah beside him, but nothing is close to being this blatant. And what's more, this isn't the only episode where Gideon seeks reassurance, desires reassurance. This is one big one and well-known one. But back when the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon and commissioned him as the deliverer of Israel, Gideon asked for a sign right then, right at the beginning. Remember verses 16 and 17. The Lord said, "Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat Midian as one man." Okay? Very clear, specific statement. So Gideon said to him, "If now I have found favor in your sight." It's kind of funny. You know, God himself has appeared to you and told you some things, and you're not quite sure if God is favoring you. You know, like, you know, well, I'm sure he must do this all the time, you know, with a lot of other people. If now I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. So a man very much into signs. You know, Gideon wanted to know that this visitor was really the Lord before he would accept his words. And the Lord graciously gave him the desired sign at that time, causing fire to spring from a rock and consume the offering that Gideon had laid upon it. And then we encounter a third reassurance in chapter 7. We'll be getting to this. And in this instance, God himself takes the initiative in giving the sign. He doesn't certainly insist on it, but he offers Gideon a further assurance. He tells Gideon that if he's still afraid, even after all that's been shown him, after all he's been promised, he could go down to the edge of the Midianite camp and hear something that would encourage him. And Gideon does take the Lord up on that offer. He's like, yeah, I'm going to take every sign that I can possibly get. And that sign does come to pass, and we'll talk about that later. So, three separate occasions. Gideon feels he needs a sign to confirm what he has heard directly from the Lord. That is remarkable. What then are we to make of Gideon? What are you to think about him? Should we mark him down as terribly weak and one of the most feeble leaders of God's people in all of Scripture? Well, I, for one, would be tempted to do so if it were not for the fact that Hebrews 11 gets in the way. And this is not the only person that happens with, but it is definitely a place that challenges me then about Gideon and his faith and his character. Gideon is actually the first of the judges to be listed there as a man of faith. And that kind of rocks your world a little bit. Three separate times had to have a sign to confirm what God said. But there he is in what we call the Hall of Faith, leading off. So whatever else we might say, we can't just write the guy off as a loser. The guy just, you know, spiritually just didn't have much of anything going on. He was a man who did have a bottom line trust in the Lord and who was strengthened to accomplish great things by faith. Let's move on to application and try to put the pieces together into something that can guide us in our own decisions, because that's really, you know, what we need to get to. What does the Lord want us to do? How does he want us to act? Should we use this story and Gideon's actions in general as a blueprint for our own seeking of divine guidance? Should we be asking for signs? And you can see many people, can't you, saying, hey, it's right here in Scripture that he asked for signs and God gave him the signs and they encouraged him and he was a man of faith, and that's what we should be doing. It's just right here. So should we? You know, my answer is no. We should not be asking for signs. While we can certainly understand Gideon's desires for special signs in the light of the task that was facing him, I think that we are supposed to grasp that his requests were the faltering side of Gideon that should not be imitated. I think we should rather focus on Gideon's loyalty to the true God amidst rampant apostasy, even in his own family. Look at his boldness in tearing down the altar of Baal. Look at his trust in eventually leading his troops into what looked like a massacre in the making. There was still a definite faith in the Lord that was involved in all that he did. I guess one thing I'm saying is that we judge people to a degree on the context of their times and not, you know, against necessarily a standard of perfection. Gideon was very faithful considering the darkness of his times and what he was up against. You know, sometimes I think along these lines when we're, you know, reading about a John Knox or a Calvin or a Luther, and there are things in their lives that aren't necessarily so wonderful. Things that you say, why did they do that? Or why did they think that was right in the sight of the Lord? Or why did they go so far in changing their doctrine to what was biblical, and yet they didn't, you know, they didn't see this, or, you know, they hung on to this, or whatever it is. But look at them in the context of their times. The Lord was amazingly gracious in bringing them as far as they did, as far as they, you know, these people came, given what they had grown, you know, grown up in, and given what was there, the darkness of the times. I see Gideon somewhat this way. So why do I say that we should not be in the business of putting out fleeces? Because it is my understanding from Scripture that God wants us to live by the principles that He has revealed in His Word, not by signs. He wants us to live by His Word. What He has told us is the case, is true. What He has promised us, if it's indeed a promise. You know, the first of the principles that God's Word reveals to us is that we trust in what God says. That goes back to the garden, right? What's the first challenge? Has God said, God told them the way things were, told them what reality was, told them not to eat of the tree that was in the middle of the garden? It was clear, but immediately the idea is, well, you know, is that, you know, is that really what's been said? Can you really rely on what God has told you to really be the full truth and what's really good for you? Is God really going to take care of you if you just live by what He has said? And that's exactly where Gideon fell short. He wasn't asking God to tell him, you know, which of several legitimate options was the right one. You know, it wasn't even at that level. He wanted God to specifically confirm what He had already revealed. Gideon, remember, himself realized that what he was doing was not proper, was not right, was not pleasing. Again, when you're involved in something at which it would be right for God's anger to burn against you, you don't want to be imitating that. You don't want to be doing that. Whenever we are asking God to guide us by signs, when He's already given instruction in His Word, we're on that shaky ground. We're on that thin ice. As Jesus quoted from Deuteronomy, we are to live by what? Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Let's go back to the example in the introduction. You know, where am I going to go for college? And I'm trying to figure this out, and I've got these you know signs that I'm looking at. Well, what if I really can't afford to go to one of the two colleges that I'm considering? But I'm keeping it in the running anyway. And asking, you know, God then, you know, to give me signs still about, you know, which one is best. Well, if I do that, I'm ignoring principles of God's Word in favor of a subjective interpretation of circumstances. I should be committed to God's command to be a good steward of the resources that He's given to me, because that's a clear truth that I see in God's Word, and then be content with whatever it is that I can responsibly purchase. To decide that, well, when a given letter comes, you know, first, or you know, what a friend does or whatever, when that, I'm saying, could trump what God has already said in his word to me as far as how I'm going to live my life, that's the height of presumption. He's already given you instruction that would guide you then as to which decision to make, which option to take. Another example of this kind of behavior that I've run into so many times is the one where a believer gets seriously involved romantically with an unbeliever. And that is something that's clearly against God's word. God has spoken on that matter, and not in a way that's vague. But suddenly, it's subjective signs that become what's important, that become what's trusted in. Well, you know, God would not have let me fall in love with somebody that I'm not supposed to marry, would he? I take that as a sign that this really is okay, despite what God's word says. Well, we have all the same interests. And everybody is saying, we're made for each other. Isn't that a sign that God is saying that that's okay? And my parents, they just adore him or her. And the timing just seems so right for us. Well, the only obstacle, you know, in the way of all of those nice thoughts and what you are trying to look at as signs of what God wants is that God has called that behavior sin. So what do we put our trust in? What God has said? Or the way we're interpreting our circumstances? The whole thrust of the scriptures is that we're to live by what God said, not by what we think we're seeing in our circumstances. We're not to require signs to accept what has been revealed. Jesus said that it was what kind of a generation that craved for signs? An evil and adulterous generation desired signs about his identity. Now come on, really show us something about who you are. You know, that talk you gave about eating your flesh and drinking your blood, that was craziness. But if you continue to show us some better signs, we might be able to talk here. Jesus said that was just evil and adulterous. How in the world could we ever say that asking for signs would be good when that is Jesus' statement about what it's like if you're asking for signs? In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul notes that it was the particular sin of the Jews that they were always asking for signs. And what could be more clear than 2 Corinthians 5:7, which says that we walk by faith and not by sight? Well, perhaps it would be Hebrews 11:1, which tells us that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So anytime we're asking God to give us something to see, to touch, to experience, that's going to confirm his word, we're not acting in faith. Now you may be thinking, what about choosing among options that do seem equally legitimate biblically? Okay. What if one option favors some biblical principles, while another option seems to further different but still biblical goals? I think such situations are relatively rare. My experience is that Christians often do not bother to look carefully at the spiritual consequences of, you know, given options, even in very important matters. Really sit down and think and pray about what could the spiritual consequences be of this course of action. usually such a hard look at that does reveal the right decision. Even something as life-altering as moving your family, you know, to an unknown community, someplace, you know, far away to take a new job, for instance, that's typically treated as it's purely a matter of finances and of potentially upgrading the lifestyle. That's what's going on there. Maybe to some extent, some greater enjoyment of the job. But the thinking can be, well, of course God would want us to have more materially, wouldn't he? Of course I'm supposed to be more successful and keep, you know, heading on up the ladder. I mean, what other things are there to consider? And I hear that the schools are pretty good there. Now, these are all the signs that I need. I'm going to be making more money, and I hear that the schools are pretty good. What need is there to explore the spiritual consequences? I'm sure that there must be a good church in the area. Oh, really? Have you checked? Have you thought of what this move will mean for your children's walk with the Lord? Have you thought of the impact on those to whom you are currently ministering? Oh, these are the questions that dare not speak their names when people are ready to move up, do better financially, get in a better situation. My impression of most Christians is that once the more worldly matters seem inviting, there isn't a whole lot of exploration of the spiritual side. Certainly no counsel solicited. A couple of years later, you hear that, well, they never really could find a church that taught the word very strongly. The kids are in a big program at the local Metro Church, but they aren't doing that well. But if you have scoured God's word, if you have done that, if you have sought godly counsel, if you have prayed seriously about the matter, if you've looked at the spiritual consequences of various courses of action, I would say to you, do what you want to do. Do what you want to do. You know if you're acting with a clear conscience before God. But do not set up some sort of artificial test. Don't do it. If everything checks out spiritually, go with your heart's desire. Ask God to quickly correct your course in one way or another if you have started down the wrong path. And you know when you're doing that honestly. Lord, I've looked at all this, I've checked it out in all these ways, and it seems equally legitimate and pleasing to you in your eyes, and this is where our hearts are leading us, and so we're going to go in that direction. And if we miss something, we want your will to be done. Shut this down. He can use circumstances and everything else at his disposal to thwart the pursuit of any option. And if that happens, then you know that that is of the Lord, as opposed to having demanded some particular sign that you then try to subjectively interpret. So, if what I'm saying is true, you know, why didn't God jump all over Gideon for what he did? If that wasn't the right way to go about it, if he should have just believed in what the Lord said and gone forward and not asked for any signs, why didn't God just toss him aside, nail him, you know, let his anger really burn against him? Well, it's because God is gracious. That's why. And we don't interpret God's grace to mean, hey, that was really a good approach. We thank God for his grace. God condescends at times to meet our faltering trust where it is, especially in times of crisis such as this. He knows our weaknesses. If we were to put out a fleece, God might respond with direction, with some kind of confirmation, although I think such a thing would be difficult to discern objectively. But if he does, you know, we can say on the basis of Scripture that this is not a stamp of approval on our asking for a sign. It's yet another demonstration that our God is kind to us beyond our deserving. Let's pray. Lord, we know that we need a greater trust in you. And grow us to the point where we can live by your word alone with confidence. Thank you for working with us, even though we sometimes ask for confirmations that should not be necessary. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Conclude.